Good morning. I'm reading from Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' child." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Amen.
We're going to start a new series in this Advent season of Christmas called Babies of the Old Testament. And so we're going to be looking at a few of the different babies in the Old Testament. We're going to take 3 weeks to look at it and see how those babies, those children, point us towards the one child that we've been waiting for. I wanted to share with you a story, though, before we jump in. One faithful day, I was at work. Emily was home with one of our children, and there was a knock on the door. She opened the door, and to her surprise, there stood a sheriff, and her immediate thought was, "John is dead." And she was sad and went to a dark place in the moment and thought this was the announcement of my passing. And the police officer then handed her some paperwork and said, "You've been served." She starts reading the paperwork, and her sadness for her wonderful, wonderful husband began to fade into rage and anger, because apparently we had traded cars years back, and this was about 4 years ago. We had traded cars years back, and so I was driving the one that was under her name, and I had gotten a few parking tickets, and I paid off most of them. There was a couple outstanding. The unfortunate thing is that the person who suffered the consequences of my actions was not me, it was my wife. And the summons said that she had to appear in court. And you can imagine the phone call I received. I won't repeat most of it here. But you know something serious. When your wife doesn't just call you by your first and last name, but she calls you by your first, middle, and last name, that you're in trouble. And I received a phone call, and the first 3 words she said was, "John Bruce Williams." And I remember just immediately kind of laughing a little bit in my cynical, like, Emily's the biggest rule follower on the face of the planet. I'm the first person to cause her to jaywalk in her life. Justin, you didn't hear that. But anyways, she had to sit in line with a bunch of serious offenders in this courtroom while she had to appear before the judge. And the texts I received were very angry. And what's funny about this story is that she changed her last name. I'm just kidding. She didn't do that. But I began to formulate, though, as husbands do, I began to formulate a plan. I was like, I've got to make this up to her. I've got to make this better for my wife because she is suffering for something that I did. And I had zero consequences except for an upset wife and a little bill to pay. But what happens is, in these situations, is we come up with a plan, but the reality is, every time we come up with a plan to redeem ourselves, it always falls short. It always comes up short. You can do a lot of things to make up for a lot of things, but at the end of the day, our plans are imperfect. When we come up with plans for vacations, they're imperfect. We go to restaurants that we thought were going to be good, and they weren't good. We stayed at a hotel that was not a very nice hotel when it looked like it was online. We make lots of mistakes. But here's my point in this, is that we're going to look at God's plan for creation, and it's a perfect plan. Because God is sovereign over all things. He's working through all things. He is in the details. And we're going to see today that God uses babies to bring about his plan of redemption for his people. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Israel, I'm going to do a quick flyby history of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. He wanted to show off his glory through this people. They were unimpressive. There was nothing about them that said this is a people that deserved to be chosen by God. But instead, God chose them. And through a sequence of events, Joseph, one of his people, God led him to Egypt. They ended up in Egypt, Joseph and his family, who were Israelites, and there was some crazy drama in Joseph's family, but they decided to stay. Well, Joseph was a slave. He was a slave in Egypt. But what's crazy is because of God's favor upon him, Joseph rose through the ranks. He became very powerful in Egypt. This Jewish man was used by God to show off God's glory, and it ended up he was a high-ranking official in their country. And so Joseph moved his family there. They were very comfortable. The people of God were comfortable. That's not a usual thing that we see in the story of Israel. A lot of times they are in really bad situations, which they're about to be. But the thing that happened and the game changed for Israel is that Joseph died. So also did this Pharaoh move on, and a new king took over Egypt. And this king did not know Joseph, did not know his people, and he was a fearful king. And he is going to do some pretty awful things. Now, let's see point number one. The enemy hates children because he hates the one child who will one day be born. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. You can flip there. We're going to start there. This is where we're going to begin. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from our land." From the land. So Joseph was key to the comfort of Israel. Joseph was key to them sticking around. The Pharaoh from before, the king from before, he liked the Israelites, treated them fairly, but this new king saw something that was happening. They were multiplying. They were growing in numbers because they were comfortable. They had food. They had jobs. They had homes. They were getting wages, getting paid for their work. But then what we're told is that they started to multiply. A new king takes over. Joseph is gone. And so now this king doesn't like what he sees because they're actually doing what God commanded them to do, to be fruitful and multiply. Now we don't know if they're under God's discipline for what comes next, but what we do know is that evil is coming against God's people. And this evil is this king. He gets scared. He gets fearful. He's paranoid. He said, "Let's stop them. Let's treat them shrewdly. Let's put them under our thumb." And you can see the evil in all of this. Now, as I have said many times before, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see an evil king or an enemy that is coming against God's people, your mind should immediately start looking for signs of the devil. You should see in this evil king characteristics of Satan. Satan was here before all of creation when there was angels. He was a fallen angel. He left heaven in his pride. He tried to overthrow God and God's throne, which he failed miserably. And so he was cast from heaven, and he became the number one enemy of God and God's people. Now, what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is he comes in the form of a serpent. He deceives Adam and Eve. Sin enters the world, and thus brokenness enters the world. And so this king, we see evidences of Satan in this king. He sees God's people doing well, and his motive is out of fear and paranoia. Let us crush their will. Let's put them in slavery. Let's deal shrewdly with them. Let's whip them. Let's take away their money and their homes and put them in different quarters. And how do you stop a nation from growing? Well, the king had an idea. Kill all the sons of the families that are born to Israel. And why the sons? Well, as you can imagine, sons become soldiers. They're the backbone of the nation of Israel, fighting for them. If there's a war to break out, those sons grow up, become 18, 19 years old, and they begin fighting, maybe even younger than that, fighting for the nation of Israel. So the king thinks, get rid of the son. Now, in a logical sense, we get his rationale. We get his thinking, right? The king is trying to be logical about this. I'm protecting my kingdom. He's paranoid. He wants to protect himself. What he doesn't realize, though, is that Satan is tempting him and pulling his strings to do what Satan wants to be done. Now, there's a verse 15. It says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, the mistake the king made here was to give the task to Hebrew midwives. He asked the wrong people to do this job. He made a mistake. Because Shiphra and Puah, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Now, here's a reality, and I want to say this as a practical application from this. Right now, we are free in our country to worship the Lord God. Many fought and died for that freedom. But if at any point our government or the governing authorities asks us to do something that is against the commands of God, we must stand firm because we fear God more than we fear the governing authorities. Stand firm because God is greater than any authority over us. But this king tells the midwives to kill the babies, and of course, they love these babies. This is what they live for. The babies during this time, many of them died because they didn't have modern medicine, but the midwives, they were experts. They were Hebrew experts. They knew the how to deliver these children. And to create greater success, they would laugh and smile with the moms as they held their child for the first time. And so they didn't do what this king asked them to do. And so he ups the ante and he says, fine, I'll get other people to take these male babies and throw them in the Nile. Now, again, like I said, he's being very practical, wants to destroy future soldiers, but we also see Genesis 3:15. If you've never read Genesis 3:15, it is the first time we see clear evidence that God is going to send a Savior to crush Satan, the serpent. And Satan knows this. He was told this by God. He said, I am sending someone. You're going to try to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And what he means is that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and when he rose from the grave, Satan was defeated in that moment. And so his defeat is imminent. He heard it from God himself. And so what Satan is doing through this Egyptian king, he wants to destroy these sons, because he knows that it is through Israel that a young man will be born one day, and that man will be the Savior of the world. Satan knows this is coming. This is part of Satan's plan, is to stop what God is doing. And at the end of the day, this hatred that he has for children is an ultimate hatred of God himself. Now, I want to clarify this really quick, because this story that we're reading here, it is about Jesus. Primarily, this story is about a baby to come. There's a baby born in our story today who survives and is a young man born of a woman. All of this, the point of this is to tell us about Satan, to tell us about Jesus who is to come. But secondarily, we need to understand as parents, we need to be aware of this story. Because Satan's hatred of children did not stop when the Bible stopped. He continues to this day to prey on the vulnerable. Satan wants the destruction of children. He does not like childbirth because what childbirth represents is new life. And God is a God of life. He He made childbirth as a gift. And I want to say this with just heartfelt. Those of you who have struggled with infertility or have lost children, my heart breaks for you. And God is the God of peace and comfort, and He knows what you've suffered. He knows what you're dealing with, and He can bring life to you even in the midst of that difficult situation. He sees your pain. He knows your pain. But one thing that we need to be aware of is we do need to learn how to guard our children from the lies of the devil. We need to protect our children. We do. There's a reason why right now people end the lives of children while they're still in the womb. There's a reason why even to this day they call them fetuses and not babies. There's a deception that Satan has sown in the minds of many people to think that somehow this is a better life without a child. But it's an attack upon our children. We should not stand for it. We should stand up and say something. We should be bold against abortion. It is the killing of a child. It is. And Satan hates children. He shows us that he does in this scripture. We need to stand up against that. But we also need to be a safe place if someone does come into this room who has had an abortion. There is forgiveness and grace and mercy at the cross of Christ for you. And you are welcome here to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, when I say protect our children, I just want to clarify this really quick because it is very important. Protect your children does not mean hide your children. That's a temptation sometimes to wall up our house, to wall up our kids, and to hide them from every bad thing in the world. That's not what this scripture is referring to. Because a lot of times what happens is when we hide our kids from the world, when they then get exposed to the world when they're 18, they don't know what to do with it. We need to prepare our children for the world. We need to be okay when they hear a lie at school. We need to ask them, what did you learn today? And when they tell you that they heard this lie, you can say, what do you think? You think that's true? And you can ask your children genuinely. Help them understand how to think critically through what they hear, because they're going to hear it eventually. We need to train our children with the truth of the gospel. We need to say, hey, that's okay. They believe something different than you. And guess what? You can still love them. We need to train them how to stand confidently in the Word of God. Because the waves of the world are going to come, eventually. We can only hide our kids for so long. Now, there's vulnerable seasons of a child's life that you need to be discerning. Don't let them have unfettered access to the internet or watch whatever TV show they want to watch or whatever. But there is a time when we need to start having conversations with our children about what's coming. And prepare them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give them Jesus every day. I would encourage you, even during this Advent season, this is the perfect time to teach our children that, yes, Christmas is awesome. Lights are awesome. Reindeer, awesome. Like, all the decorations, all that stuff, awesome. But we need to sit down and have some kind of a reading plan for every night leading up to Christmas to show them this is not about you. This is a season that is about Jesus and His glorification, that He came to die for our sins. We need to prepare our kids. Spend time in the Word with your kids. Open. There's a book, perfect for any parent sitting in this room. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It is the most wonderful resource for parents who want to teach their kids the Bible and the gospel. It's a great gift. We read it every night with our children. We try to. I try to teach my kids about parking tickets as well. Point number two, God orchestrates the details to bring about His plan of redemption. Now let's get into the meat of this story that Murray read for us. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. A woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now, a couple of details we need to know. The house of Levi was one of the tribes of Israel. They were the priests. And in fact, it was through the line of the Levites that Jesus would come. So you can see already the plan is being laid, the path is being laid for Jesus to come through the line of Levi. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Now, these are all, I'm not going to get into the details of these things, but basically she waterproofed it. She made sure that the outer pieces, there was no water could get in. Her son was safe inside that basket as far as she could tell. She put the child and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, putting it in the reeds, this means it's not going to just rush down the river with the current. It's going to stay among the reeds. The reeds are going to hold it in place. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5, came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. She opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of water." Now this is incredible, this story, because first of all, we see great faith in Moses' mom. We see great faith in her because she was scared that he would be killed, but she thought, "I'm going to hand this to God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to put him in the river, and if something happens, then God be with him." But she had faith in God. She trusted him. Now, she hid him for 3 months. You can keep in mind that three-month-olds are really loud. When my middle child, JB, was born, and, you know, they got him over on the table, and they, you know, made sure he was breathing, his first cry about shattered every light bulb in the room. And the nurses said, "Oh, wow, I pity you for when he gets older." And truly, he is, when he cries, it's loud. When he talks, he's quiet and timid. But when they're 3 months old, they cry a lot, they poop a lot, and it's a lot of work to hide a child like that. So the reason that this detail is important is the baby's very young, but it's also hard to hide. And so it just so happens, Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the river and sees the basket, sees the child looks good and healthy, and decides to keep the child for herself. Now you can imagine, this is best case scenario. Think about it. This is the king's little princess. I've been in this situation before randomly, but imagine a father with his daughters on a walk and you stumble across a kitten. This little baby kitten runs out, and your daughters run over, and they pick the kitten up, and they're like, "Daddy, please, Daddy, please." You know the eyes they can make? You know, all of a sudden, they become just the most precious, "We love you, Dad. We're going to do anything for you, Dad." And they want to keep the kitten. They do. They're like, I love this. I love this kitten. And the dad says, "No, because I'll end up doing all the work." And then the daughters promise him, "No, we'll do it all. I promise." Well, you can imagine this was Pharaoh's daughter at this point. "Please let me keep him." That's what she's saying, because this baby was supposed to die. But think about this, and this is the thing that blows my mind. Imagine how safe that king felt. The king was thinking, "It's just one. I've killed the rest. That's not an army that can come against me. That's not an enemy that's going to overthrow me. In fact, I'll raise him in my own house. I'll make him one of us. What could happen to me?" He didn't realize what God can do through a single child. And through that child, Moses comes back and is an instrument of God to free God's people from slavery. And imagine going straight from there to Jesus. Jesus comes, this unlikely carpenter that no one really understood or really had heard much about. And yet, that Savior was the one that would come, the unlikely hero. He would die on the cross, and he would secure our salvation. God is in the details. Let's go a little deeper into some of these details. First of all, the basket. This seems like such a weird detail to add to this scripture. What is the significance of the basket in the water? Well, God does this in multiple cases. One, he did it with Noah and the ark. Noah and his family were protected in this massive boat as the waters of God's judgment were crashing on the side of the boat, and the boat took that judgment for Noah and his family. The ark is Jesus. Jesus protects us. He holds us and keeps us. He wraps us in his protective arms and ushers us into heaven, never to have to suffer under the wrath of God. The basket is Jesus protecting this little baby, protecting him from the wrath of this Pharaoh. Second, we already talked about this a little bit, but God uses a young woman to bring about a baby, Genesis chapter 3, and that baby would be the hero that would save God's people. Then we have the fact that Moses, it's through Moses' family line that Jesus was to come. And arguably, he might have even been the last young man left in Israel. And so God is in the details. He works through the details to bring about his redemption plan. And here's, I don't want y'all to miss this either. God is in the details of your life. He brought you into this room for a reason. Whoever spoke to you, invited you, whoever you talked to on the phone, whatever conversation you had with your spouse that was like, should we go to church today, should we not, and y'all ended up coming to church today, God orchestrated those details so you could be here, so you could hear this. You are in this room because God is working in your life. He brought you in here to hear this message that every single one of us are sinners separated from a holy God. And that if we are left to our sin, apart from God, we will be judged under the wrath of God. But because God is rich in mercy, he provides a way of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took the judgment of God that we deserve for ourselves. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, overcoming Satan, sin, and death. And this is the good news. God wanted you in this room. He wanted you to hear this message. He wanted you to hear the good news about Jesus. But the scriptures are clear. The scriptures are clear. It is not just about hearing. It is what is your personal response to this message. We can hear the good news every single day. But until we do what the Israelites do towards the end of this story, we're gonna actually, just so you know, we're cutting point number 3. So you can scratch that out in your bulletin. We're going to jump straight to point number 4 in your bulletin. Let's see how the Israelites respond to where they are. Point number 4, God hears our cries for rescue and provides the way of salvation. We're going to fast forward to Exodus chapter 2, 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. Now, Moses has grown up at this point. Keep that in mind. He's with a new family. He's left Egypt. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that detail. God knew. He knew their heart. He knew them. He knew why they were crying out. Now, notice that the king died, and for whatever reason, without leadership, I guess conditions got worse for Israel. They were brought even lower. The conditions of their slavery was worse. The food was worse. The work was worse. People were dying and sick and all the rest. And they got so low, so beaten up by life, that they finally, it doesn't say anywhere else in chapters 1 and 2 that they had been crying out to God for help. They must have just been functioning every day apart from God. But notice what they did. They cried out to God for help. And I just want to share this real quick, because in ministry you speak with a lot of different people here, a lot of different testimonies and stories. And I'll just talk about this one individual that I met, came to our small group in Owensboro. And he was not a Christian when I met him. But this young man, he was an addict. He was an alcoholic. And his family had disowned him. They said, you have to be done with this. You've got to be done with your addiction. You need to check into rehab. We are not going to feed this habit anymore. They had gotten to their last straw. We're not going to give you any more money. You cannot sleep here when you're in a bad state. You're done. They had cut him off. They said, you're done. And that was bad. He was angry. He did not like that. And so he went out and did it more. And eventually, one night, this is not a joke, this is a literal situation he was in, he woke up in a ditch on the side of the road. And he realized in that moment he was equivalent to trash that people throw out the window. He was as low as you could possibly be and felt like a piece of trash that someone throws out the window. You know what he did? He checked himself into rehab and he immediately went to church. He said, there's got to be something bigger going on in this world. There's got to be something better than what I've consumed everything. I've consumed all the entertainment, all the drugs, all the alcohol. There's got to be something better. And the reality is what God did is God took him to that ditch. He took him as low as he could possibly take him so that the only place his eyes could look for help was up. And today, someone in this room is low. Someone in this room is in their so-called ditch of life. That's where the Israelites were. They could do nothing else. They couldn't stand it anymore. It was so hard. It was so heavy. And God brought you here so that you could look up for his help. And so when we hear about Jesus, when we hear the gospel proclaimed, the good news, that there is salvation in Christ alone, we have to respond. What is your response today? Is your response to cry out to God, save me. Save me from my sins. Save me from my addiction. Save me from all the things that I've done. I'm guilty. I'm ashamed. Today, God is calling you. He's calling you to salvation. And I want to clarify, your salvation is not based on your good works. So if you think that, you're wrong. There are no good works that inclines God to save you. There was only one person that was good enough, and it was Jesus Christ. He was the perfect Savior who died for your sins, but we must respond. Scriptures are very clear over and over and over again that if you call out to the Lord, you shall be saved. That it is faith and repentance. What is faith and repentance? It's two sides of the same coin. It is saying, Jesus, I trust you with all my sins. I trust what you did on the cross. Save me. I want to walk with you. That's repentance, is walking with Jesus. It is turning from an old life and turning to a new way, a new path. God is calling you today to experience that salvation. And guess what? The beautiful thing is that you can come in this room and not know a single thing about the Bible. All you have to know is that you're a sinner, Jesus is your Savior, and he died for your sins. That's all you need to know to be saved. And so today, it might just look like you bowing your head and praying and asking God to save you. We're not going to repeat a prayer because there's not a magical prayer. It's just acknowledgement that Jesus is the one you've been looking for. Now for the Christian in the room, I want to address where the Israelites are at here, because I think it's important for us, because sometimes once we are saved, we think it's just an upward trajectory all the time. And it is, hopefully, generally, it is an upward trajectory, but there are lows. The Christian life is not always a happy life. It's not a prosperous life all the time. It doesn't mean riches. It doesn't mean comfort. Oftentimes, what it means is extra suffering. And some of us in this room, we need to ask the Lord. And this is a hard prayer. I remember a friend at seminary told me he prayed this prayer. And he said he didn't regret it. But he said, God delivered on this prayer. He said, Lord, I want you to like break me down a little bit. I feel like I've grown comfortable. I feel like I've grown okay with my pet sins that I have in my life. And he prayed the prayer. He said, God, break me. And he was faithful to break him. And he did. And when I say break, I don't mean like broken. I mean like he started to expose sin in his life, and it was hard, and it was heavy. And So for the Christian in the room, we may want to ask God to bring us low again. Bring us down so that we might be built back up in the image of Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to give us an opportunity to respond. If there's someone in this room that says, I'm ready to experience salvation in Christ, I'm ready to place my faith in Jesus and be saved from my sin, I'm gonna be standing down front at the beginning of this song. If you want to come and talk with me, you can. You're not signing up for anything. Nobody's going to embarrass you. We're not going to announce you. Nothing like that. But come speak with me. I'd like to pray for you and to talk with you more about what salvation is. But there's also an opportunity, Christian, in the room, as you're contemplating. One, ask God for wisdom on how to lead your children into the truth of the gospel. And take action steps on that. Make a plan. But some of you in this room need to ask the Lord to bring you low. You've got some rough areas that you need dealt with. And you can turn around and bow at your seat. Get on your knees at your seat. You can come up to this stage and pray. But let's be ready for God to hone our rough edges. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you continuously speak through your word. You reveal yourself. You reveal the gospel. You reveal your son Jesus to us, Lord God. Thank you that every single story, it's over and over and over again, and you just keep saying, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Lord, help us to truly make our focus over this Christmas season. Let our focus be on you, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that if anyone in this room does not know you, has not been saved, I pray, God, that you would save them by the power of your Holy Spirit. They would place their faith and trust in you and this good news of the gospel, that it is by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, that they might be saved.
Amen.
God, as we sing to you, Lord God, let us have our minds focused on you, our hearts focused on you, not on distractions or other things going on in life, Lord, but let us acknowledge today that we can worship and actually experience a little taste of heaven as we sing this song as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for dying for us. And it's your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.